Once again, good morning and welcome to worship at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. To those that are joining us in person, also greetings to those that are joining us on the radio or later on the recording. This is, as I mentioned, sort of our last week of Advent before Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, and the theme of the day is love. However, you may be wondering, is this really a week of Advent with some of the songs that we've sung? It seems like we've just been singing songs about Christ being born. And so I'm going to lead off this morning with a bad bit of theology and a horrible bit of advice. But if you're not cheating, you're not trying. And I don't really want you to emulate that, but I think you're going to understand what I mean when I read my passage for the day. Advent's a season of expectation of Christ coming. But in the passage that we read today, we really get his first interaction with people. We get his interaction with John. We get his interaction with Elizabeth, and indeed even with Mary. And so with that, we'll be looking at Luke 1, and we'll be looking at verses 39 through 56. Luke 1, verses 39 through 56. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her and returned to her home. Remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer and then we'll look at the text. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for this season of expectation. Lord, for this season of hope and of peace and of joy and of love. Lord, I pray you'd bless the reading of your word and now bless the preaching and reception of your word. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. As I mentioned to you, we're cheating a little bit. You know, Advent is a season of expectation of Jesus coming, and really what we see here in this passage, as I said, is sort of the first interaction, if you will. Interaction with John and Elizabeth, and indeed even with Mary. And what we're going to be looking at today as we consider this theme of love in this passage is that the voice of Advent speaks of a love that changes everything and upends all of our expectations. The voice of Advent speaks of a love that changes everything and it upends all of our expectations. Structurally, the passage really breaks down into two parts. There's sort of the narrative portion that begins in verse 39 and runs through 45 there, and then there's the very famous Magnificat, which is a Latin word from the Latin translation of this passage, and you may have even heard this in song before, and that's 46 through 56 there. But we're not actually going to be looking at the passage based on the structure this morning, but keeping in with our theme of the voices of Advent as we've been considering, we're going to be looking at the three voices that we see in this passage. The three voices that we see, we'll be looking at the voice of John, the voice of Elizabeth, and the voice of Mary. Now, just for context, what's going on in this passage, when I read there at the beginning, in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. What is she arising with haste from? And I'm not going to read the whole passage, but we've been bouncing around in Luke 1 for a little while now. And Mary, just prior to this, has received a visit from the angel Gabriel. And he has told her that she is most blessed among women because by the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, she is going to be the woman that is going to bear the Christ, the coming Messiah. She is the one who will bear the consolation of Israel. And he's also told her at the end of that passage that her relative Elizabeth is also pregnant, which if you remember from a couple weeks ago, we talked about Elizabeth. She was older and she was barren. And so the news that she was pregnant would have been certainly a surprise, which I think it explains why when we read there in verse 39, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And really we see there that based on when she leaves and how pregnant Elizabeth is when she arrives and how long she stays, that she's there for a good chunk of Elizabeth's pregnancy. But what we see here is sort of in this passage, these first three voices that encounter Christ, the first inkling of why Christ came in the flesh. 1 John 4:8, very famously, God is love. And in this passage, we see how the love of God in Christ, his personal coming, his personal taking on flesh and being amongst us, how it changes everything, even for the three people that we see in the passage here today. As I was preparing for this sermon, I came across a wonderful quote by a Reformation-era poet and philosopher by the name of Katharina Regina von Greifenberg, which I'm not going to try and say that again, but I'm pretty sure I got it right. But her comment on this passage actually was this: the presence of Jesus always kindles joy, even when it is hidden and is with hidden things. The presence of Jesus always kindles joy, even when it is hidden and it is with hidden things. And I think we see that in this passage. We see the effect that he has as he arrives, even, we'll say, within the womb. The effect that, again, he has on John and Elizabeth and on his mother, Mary. Because if we see John's going to leap, Elizabeth is going to preach what you could, I think, very rightly argue is the first sermon in the New Testament. And then Mary is obviously going to sing here praises to God for what he has done. And so now let's sort of listen to the voices here. Let's see what John has to say, what Elizabeth has to say to us, and what Mary has to say to us. And John's role in this is obviously, we'll say, limited, because he hasn't been born yet either. But we see here in verse 41, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." And Elizabeth is going to go on to comment on this later, how John leaps within her womb when Mary has arrived. And so you might be thinking for a minute, well, okay, he's in the womb. He doesn't have a voice. Okay, so again, if you're not cheating, you're not trying here, right? He's not speaking in the way that I'm speaking right now. And so I'm sort of massaging the word voice here. But he responds. And that's what I actually want us to consider here for a moment. With the voice of John, he responds to Christ's presence here. And indeed, that's a response that's going to sort of characterize the rest of his life, if you will. This is the same man who will prepare the way for the Lord, who will look at him and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Who will look at him and say, "I'm not even worthy to wash his feet or to undo his sandal strap." This same man who, because of his proclamation of the sin of the ruling government, will one day find himself in a jail cell. But this same man, great as he is, and Christ himself commends John, greater is no one among men than him, who will look at Jesus and say, "Here is my Savior." And even here in the womb, his voice proclaims something to us about Christ's presence and his coming and the importance of it. It reminds us to never forget the mystery of the gospel. John's voice here reminds us to never forget the mystery of the gospel, that somehow the gospel message is a message that transcends even the one speaking it, you might say, and it transcends the words used, because the gospel message is being proclaimed here, even though you can say between Jesus and between John, no words are being shared. And it's an important reminder to us, I'll say, especially, that the gospel is not simply a matter of communicating the right propositions, if you will. It's not simply a matter of just saying the right thing and then magically people become Christians. But rather, there is something deeper and I would say even more beautiful going on with the gospel, that it is indeed a wondrous mystery. That there, it is mysterious in a way that, again, it just simply transcends the written word or even the spoken word. John is, in this passage, one of those impossible people that we talked about last week. If you remember, we talked about the impossible people, how the gospel reaches even those people that we would look at and go, there's no way that it could possibly reach them. And yet here in this passage, he responds to Christ's presence. He responds to the personal coming of the one who will be his Savior. You know, I absolutely think that, people can be saved by radio. We're on the radio right now, indeed. And so I think that those types of things are important. Books, absolutely, incredibly important, shaping to people. There's something about presence, though. There's something about being there with someone that is just simply different. The love of Christ and the beauty of the gospel is shared absolutely with words, and I would encourage all of us to be doing that. But the love of the gospel, the beautiful, wondrous mystery of the gospel, it's also communicated in ways that we don't, I would say, fully understand even. Communicated with a touch at the right moment. Someone smelling something or seeing something that brings something to their memory. As I mentioned in my prayer earlier, even just simply our presence with someone preaches in a way. Just being there as someone is suffering and weeping with them. In the moment where they don't necessarily need to hear your words, they need to hold your hand. They just need someone there with them. They need presence. And that's not that that's in addition to, but rather it is a vehicle by which the gospel is preached. Certainly not the only one. I'm not trying to say that just by going someplace we make Christians. But we have to remember that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel is presented to people, two people that we think could never be reached in ways that we would never expect. Did John respond to some sort of propositional statement here? I mean, no. That's silly, right? No words are being passed. He responded to the incarnational love of Christ. And that's what's going on here. And this, folks, it shapes my beliefs and it gives me a great deal of hope. The reason I say it shapes my belief, I think that there's absolutely a place for Sunday school and children's church and all those things. But if you ask me what does a beautiful church look like on Sunday mornings as we're engaged in worship, it's families with all ages of people, from the very old to even the very, very young, who have to be carried in here. Even those in diapers who would cry at inopportune moments in a sermon. Because what's occurring here on Sunday morning, what's occurring in worship, as we talk about the gospel, as we talk about Christ, is more than just propositional statements, is more than just declarative words about Jesus flowing from the microphone and into the speakers and out to you. I could give you just sort of a synopsis of the Bible if that was all that worship was, if that was all that the declaration of the gospel was. But rather, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's something much more. That our worship and our declaration of the gospel, you could say, is more than the sum of its parts because of the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the power of the one that stands behind it. It's words, yes. It's hearing, absolutely. It's also presence. It's also sight. It's also touch. I say further shapes my belief, too, because I would encourage those of you that are parents or maybe one day going to be parents or grandparents who are in the slog maybe of changing diapers, of doing dishes, of watching over grandchildren perhaps, that you think that those are things that I don't communicate the gospel, that I need to make sure that I break out my Bible and I'm you know, quoting scripture constantly. And that's true, right? I do want you to be, you know, sharing gospel with your children and your grandchildren and nieces and nephews and all of those. Absolutely. I'm not saying stop doing that. But I want to encourage you in this, that your love towards them, those moments in the dark where they've thrown up at 2 a.m. and you're lovingly helping them get cleaned up, where you're walking with them and helping them you're holding their hand and helping them walk as they take uncertain steps, where you're making time to go to ball games, where you're making time to be with them and do the things that they're interested in, that you're speaking into their life, that you are proclaiming a gospel that reaches not just down to the depth of propositions, not just down to the depth of a report, but rather a gospel that reaches down into the depths of your soul and changes you. And you speak into their lives in ways that they will carry on for a lifetime when you do that. It's a model and a mode of preaching the gospel that's not, it's not replacing Scripture, right? But it's showing that this book isn't something that just stays on the page, but rather is written on our hearts and written on our hands and our feet also. It shapes us, and the gospel reaches people that we would never expect it could reach, even the very young. But it also gives me hope. It gives me hope because I look at this passage, we see that John's voice, his literal voice, is silent. It also gives me hope for those whose voices are, they're not on the very young end, but perhaps on the older end. Those whose voices grow silent because they lose the battle with time. They lose the battle with illness. That as our minds enter that twilight realm of smoke and shadow where we don't understand what's going on, the gospel serves as sort of a beacon on Jordan's far shore. That the gospel does not stop being proclaimed and reaching people just because they lose the ability to hear. Or even they lose the ability to remember who we are. That the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, still is reaching out to them, still is calling them home, still is encouraging them, even when we, in all of our abilities and mental acuity, find no way to encourage them. That there is no one that the gospel cannot reach. So it shapes my beliefs to see this type of thing in the passage, to see God's incarnational love in Jesus Christ. And it gives me hope also as I listen to the voice of John here. But his is not the only voice in this passage that we see this morning. And so let's move on and let's consider for a moment the voice of Elizabeth in this passage. And in some ways, hers is sort of similar to John. She is filled with the Holy Spirit. And as I said, you could argue in some ways it's almost as though she's preaching a sermon here. She's certainly making a comment about who Jesus is as she comments on Mary here, indeed. And as Presbyterians, we always get a little nervous as soon as we begin to talk about Mary. I promise we're not going to venerate any icons or anything like that. But we do see something very important by what Elizabeth says about Mary here. And if you look with me, it's verse 42. And she, that would be Elizabeth, exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She recognizes that Mary's child is in fact very, very different from all the children that have been born before and indeed all those that will be born after. That her child, Jesus, is going to be blessed in a way that no other child has ever been blessed. That indeed he is going to be sinless, you might say. That he is going to be, despite being born of woman, he's going to be unlike those others born of woman in that no taint of sin will be upon him. He is, in fact, really and truly blessed. But you notice she also comments, the blessed mother of my Lord. She recognizes immediately that this is, again, he's not just sinless, but rather he is her Lord. He is the one who rules and reigns over all things, that he is greater than John. And that's what's actually fascinating to me about her voice in this passage. If you remember from a couple weeks ago when we talked about this, Elizabeth was older and she was barren. And that was a great shame and a reproach upon her, despite the fact that she was a godly woman. And now her reproach has been rolled back. She's going to bear a son. She's lived the majority of her life with this shame, and now this is her moment. She's pregnant with a child, and this young woman, Mary, comes in and steals all her thunder. Or at least we would look at it and think, steals all her thunder. Elizabeth here lives out 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It is no pain to Elizabeth for Mary to be the one that bears her Lord. It is no pain to Elizabeth that Mary steals her thunder. It is no pain that Mary is the one that has been chosen to bear the Christ child. Despite the fact that this very justifiably, you could say, is Elizabeth's moment, and now Mary has swept in and will ultimately be greater than her, even though Elizabeth's reproach has just been rolled back, and this is the moment. By the power of the Holy Spirit, she lives in God's economy of love and not the world's economy, where someone coming in and upstaging you is a reason to crush them. But rather, she lives in God's, I'll say, strange economy, where exalting someone above yourself doesn't mean you are demeaned, where generosity towards one person doesn't mean lack for another, where the coming of the Savior changes our ideas about what it means for something to be finite or scarce, where it changes our ideas about what power is and honor. It helps explain, too, how Paul can later say that to suffer, to be defrauded for the gospel, is a gain and not a loss. Elizabeth here, even though you could say her thunder has been stolen, she has lost the limelight in the passage for sure and in the annals of history. It is no loss for her to proclaim the coming of her Lord, because she has beheld, even though she can't see him yet, she has experienced, we'll say, the incarnational love of Christ. She has seen a true treasure that changes everything for her. And so we hear the voice of Elizabeth in this passage. We hear it showing us what love looks like here, where it is not afraid to exalt one over another. Indeed, a reflection of what Christ himself has done by his incarnation, what he will ultimately do on the cross. So those are the first two voices that we hear, or see rather, in the passage. And the final voice I want us to look at is Mary's. And hers is obviously the one that has the sort of most words, if you will, in the passage. And as we look at the voice of Mary, it's undoubtedly laid out a little bit differently in your Bible, not in sort of narrative sentences there, but reflecting the poetic nature of the Magnificat. And there's something that some people get tripped up about, some people comment on, that it almost seems like Mary had a Bible open as she was saying this. Biblical allusions, biblical references to the Old Testament text, her words are just rife with them. The only way I can liken it to you is, you know, sometimes you'll hear someone pray and you're listening to them and you go, well, it just sounds like the Bible. They'll be praying and you're like, that sounds like the Psalms, because they're so steeped in Scripture that as they pray, that just simply comes out from them. And in the same way here, as Mary praises the Lord for what he has done, the words of the Old Testament from Habakkuk and Isaiah and a whole host of other passages are on her lips as either quotes or certainly as allusions. And indeed, that actually, I think, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, helps us answer the question of Mary, did you know? That very popular song. And the answer is, well, yes, actually, she did know. Now, she didn't have details. I'm not saying that she, you know, prophesied the cross here in all of its gory detail. But rather what I am saying is that she understood. She understood because she was steeped in Scripture. I find it no great stretch to believe that the one who is going to bear Christ would in fact know the Old Testament promises. I find it no great stretch to believe that as she's praising God, the words that God has given to mankind would be on her lips, indicating who it is that had taken on flesh, who it was that was growing even at that moment within her. And so the first thing I want us to look at in her passage here, if you will, within her voice, is how she talks about both judgment and salvation. She talks about both judgment and salvation. If you look at, it's verse 46, but it's the latter part of it there. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Whether you realize it or not, she's actually sort of alluding to, it's the words of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Which, if you're not entirely familiar with the book of Habakkuk, again, you are forgiven by that. It's one of my favorite in the entire Bible, but it is a book heavy, heavy on judgment. As we looked at Zephaniah before, as we understand, as we look at the minor prophets indeed, judgment is never far from their lips. And at the end of the passage in Habakkuk, even though judgment is coming, even though everything is going to go wrong, he still trusts in God, who is his Savior. Trust that though judgment comes, though the certainty of judgment is coming, God is also a God who saves. And so she alludes to Habakkuk. She also, if you look down in verse 51 there, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. As she talks about the arm and scattered the proud there, honestly, there's a lot of different places you can look at in the Old Testament to see where it talks about God's arm. Deuteronomy 26:8 was sort of the one that pop to mind for me, and also Numbers 10:35, where it talks about God scattering the enemies of Israel. This idea that by God's mighty power represented by his arm, he is going to disperse the enemy. Then, in other words, he's going to bring judgment on those who have done wickedness. And so we see in here very much she recognizes that the one who is coming is going to judge. There's going to be judgment for the wrongs that are in the world. But tied to that, and that's what's amazing to me about her voice here, is that the idea of judgment and the idea of salvation in the world, we would think of those as two very separate things. But in the Magnificat, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they are married together here by Mary, no pun intended. That indeed the one who's in her womb, those same ideas of judgment and salvation are not two separate things, but rather judgment is going to be poured out on him to bring salvation for you and for me. We know that standing on the other side of the cross. Do I think that Mary knew that he was going to go to the cross and how this was going to work out? No. Do I think that she understood that God was judging, but also saving? That somehow he was going to work that out? Yes, I do think that she knew that. I don't think she could explain it all, but I think she understood it. And who is this salvation for? Not certainly those that the world would think. But look there at verse 48 with me. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. She reflects that this great salvation has come for one such as her. And as she goes on in the latter part of the passage, reflects others like her, those of humble and low estate. And this isn't just simply an idea that rich people, you know, can't be saved and poor people are going to be saved. That's not the point she's trying to make here with this passage. But rather, God is not ashamed of her despite her low estate. That's what she's getting at here, that salvation comes to her and others who think that they are, in fact, too shameful for God to care about. He is, in fact, not ashamed. But he has a love that will not let sin endure, but he also has a love that will not let sin triumph. And that's how judgment and salvation are wedded together in the person of Christ. He came not to simply gloss over the sins of the world, not to simply let them endure and we close our eyes to them, but rather for all those who place their faith in him, who call on the name of the Lord, that judgment is poured out. That judgment is dealt with. That sin is dealt with in his person. And we are the beneficiaries of that salvation, regardless of our standing, regardless of how the world looks at you, regardless of whether the world says you are too shameful to care about. Christ, in fact, cares. So that's one of the great themes that we see in this passage for her, but also another one, and there's other things that we could explore, but just one more. It talks about injustice and God's fulfilling of his promises in his covenant. And if you look with me in verse 52 here, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. In this passage, she sees the flowering or the coming to fruition of all the promises to Israel, all the covenant promises of God to Israel. As those come to fruition, they are a blessing to the world. And here, we're not going to turn there, but she's, I'd say, very heavily leaning on Isaiah chapter 2, especially verses 11 and 12, but really a great portion of that whole chapter, where the reversing of injustice is tied to the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. That the one who is the consolation of Israel will fulfill the promise and be a blessing to the whole world. And while I think that there are certainly some physical aspects look forward to here, we all understand that Jesus would, he would heal the sick, he would feed the hungry in a literal sense. I actually think based on the Luke 1 here that really what she's talking about is more of a spiritual poverty here. The deep longing and need in our hearts that we all have. That Christ, I'll say, Christ the troublemaker comes to address. And I call him a troublemaker only because, well, frankly, he caused so much trouble or will cause so much trouble from the perspective of Mary here. That he'll look at the powers of the world, those who are trusting in themselves, those that believe they have all the answers, and he will proclaim to them that, no, you're full of unbelief. In Luke 10, he'll say this, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, because of their unbelief. Luke 14 and 18, he'll say this, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He'll say to those rich and powerful in the world, again, not thinking in terms necessarily of economics here, but rich in their confidence in themselves, you have exalted yourself. You are confident in yourself to save. And he will bring them low. And he will do it by saving those of low estate, by saving those who are not confident in themselves. The man who is beating his breast as he's praying, God, have mercy on me. The widow who comes not with great monetary wealth, but a great wealth of faith and gives what she has. And he says to them, you are seen and you are loved, and then I have come to love you even to the end. And so we see this in the voice of Mary here. We see these ideas in the voice of John and the voice of Elizabeth and the voice of Mary in this passage of a love that overturns all of our expectations, a love that is incarnational in nature, personal in nature, a beautiful, wondrous mystery that preaches with words and sometimes more indeed than with words. And so as I close, I'd leave you with this thought. You know, we're very often, and I've even said this, right? We're very quick sometimes to point out how the world wants to have Christmas without Christ. In other words, they want change with no basis. They want everyone to be full of love and good cheer, but they provide no reason to be full of love and good cheer. I would actually encourage us, based on this passage, to be careful of the reverse of that also, to have Christ without Christmas. Indeed, to think about a Christian message that is not personal, that is not a wondrous mystery, that does not reach unexpected people in unexpected ways, that is not the realization of what we have hoped for because we were too scared to believe in it, that God himself would come in the person of Christ, come, as Mary says, for those of low estate, people like you and me, people that the world says are simply worthless, that you should be ashamed of who you are, but rather he has come to love us, not to leave us in our shame, but rather has come to bear our shame for us and give us his righteousness. Come to love us and be here for us and with us. And ladies and gentlemen, if that is not a reason to leap and proclaim and sing as John and Elizabeth and Mary do in this passage, I don't know what is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the voices of Scripture. We thank you for the voices of Advent. We thank you for those voices that proclaim the importance of your coming in flesh, of your coming to be with us and for us, of loving us, indeed loving us even to the end. Lord, we're grateful that that is a love that changes us. It's a love that reaches people in unexpected ways through unexpected means, that there is no one that your arm is too short to save, no one that your arm is too short indeed to love. Help us to remember that in this holiday season. Help us to certainly try, you know, not to have Christ without Christmas, but Lord, help us also not to have a Christmasless Christ. Lord, help us to remember the reality of your coming to be with us. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.